No, you did not hire Mr. Clean as your new pastor. And no, I'm not trying to look like Pat Theobald. But as you saw on the screen, it was all for a good cause, and we had a lot of fun with the kids this week, and they raised some money for the backpack program, so I'm willing to get my head shaved for that. I want to go ahead and dismiss the kids at this time for junior worship. So elementary age children, you're dismissed to go that way. The first message appeared on Monday, April 16th, 2007, at 10:44 a.m., less than an hour after the shootings on the campus of Virginia Tech. News had just broken, and a concerned friend posted a simple request to Lauren's MySpace page. Kids, that's back before Facebook was the cool thing. But it says, "Please call me ASAP. I'm worried about you with all the news I heard this morning." Lauren McCain was a 20-year-old international studies major at Virginia Tech. 2 more hours went by, and no one had yet heard from Lauren, and so a second message is posted on her MySpace page at 1:24 p.m. It simply says, "Please call your parents ASAP." Several more hours pass, and only silence. At 7:44 p.m., her cousin James posts another message. "Hey, little cuz, give us a call and let us know you're all right. We're worried about you." Family and friends start gathering at Lauren's home church in Hampton, Virginia, to support and encourage one another. They're hoping for a miracle, but one by one, other families have received the heartbreaking news that their child is amongst the deceased. But the McCain family hears nothing. Lauren's parents leave for Blacksburg at Monday night, and everyone else stays at church for an overnight prayer vigil. Just after noon on Tuesday, a cell phone rings on the back pew, and a hush falls over the chapel. "The medical examiner will be meeting with the parents at 1, the message says. Their pastor, David Bounds, leads the whole group in prayer, and various friends and family, they stand around and they share favorite stories and memories about Lauren. They read Bible verses and they pray, and some are bowing, some are kneeling, and some are even laying prostrate on the floor. The next call comes at 2:02. Pastor Bounds informs the gathering, "The word I just got is that they are 95% sure that it's Lauren." The muffled sobs turn into screams and wailing, and in another 25 minutes, it's official. At this point, the messages on Lauren's MySpace page take a dramatic turn. They're filled with the outpouring of grief and condolences. One message left on Tuesday evening at 6:57 says, "You inspired so many because you lived like a real Christian. Your impact on so many lives, including my own, is astounding. You really loved God, and now you can finally dance before Him. I love you, Lauren." The last message, left on Wednesday, April 18th, simply says this, "Lauren, rest in peace, and may all your questions now be answered, and we know you have a lot of them." Questions. Tragedy has a way of bringing out questions. And even us as Christians, we struggle with these questions. And on this side of eternity, even though we know the answer, and we talked earlier a couple weeks ago about the answer is not knowing why, but knowing who. And even though we know who, on this side of eternity, we are still wrestling with question marks. And the answers sometimes are few and far between. And in the aftermath of tragedies such as a shooting at Virginia Tech, or the shooting at a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, or like we saw this week at a Marine recruitment center in Chattanooga, Tennessee, we're left wrestling with difficult questions. Such as, if God is really good and God is really all-powerful, then why doesn't He intervene? Why doesn't he stop the shooter? Why doesn't he guide the tornado through an empty field instead of the middle of Joplin? Why does he stop some tragedies but not all of them? Why does he answer some prayers but not mine, not this one? And we all want to know, where is God in all of this? And over these last few weeks, we've been taking a look at this whole idea of the church being a safe place for hurting people. And I think as we consider that question, we need to look at the larger issue of where God is in all of this. We need to know that as Christians and as a church if we are going to be a safe place for hurting people. Because they're going to be asking those questions. We also need to know it for ourselves so that we are ready when the hurt comes into our own life. And the scriptures do answer this question. And it answers it from three different perspectives. It answers it what God did in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. Scripture tells us what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do about our hurt. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of start in the future and then just work our way back. I think it'll make the most sense. So we'll begin in the future. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't act and why he doesn't do something about this whole problem of suffering and why he allows evil to continue. Why doesn't he just wipe it out? Well, one thing that Scripture teaches is that one day he will. A day is coming when God will get rid of all evil. He will get rid of every effect of sin. Acts 17:21 tells us, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." And justice is the idea of setting everything right, making everything as it should be. There will be a day when Jesus returns, and every vestige of evil will be dealt with. And it will be dealt with justly. Every wrong will be righted. Now this sounds well and good, but when we witness a tragedy, when we read another horrific headline in the news, whether it's a mass shooting or the individual calamity, the kind that doesn't make the headlines, but the kind that turns our own lives upside down, we want to know why God doesn't do something now. Yeah, sure, he'll do something someday, but why not now? Here's the catch. God could get rid of all evil. He could wipe out every source of tragedy and suffering, and he could do it right now, today. But to get rid of evil and suffering, he has to get rid of the cause of evil and suffering. And that creates a problem, because to get rid of sin, that means God has to get rid of sinners. But we're all sinners. Do you see the problem? Are we really ready to answer for every single sinful thing we've ever done? Are we really ready to give an accounting for every cruel word, for every selfish neglect, for every violent act? You see, a doctor cannot get rid of the cancer without getting rid of the cancer cells. God can't get rid of the sin without getting rid of the sinners. And as far as I know, there's only two ways for him to do that. One is to judge them, and the other is to transform them. He can wipe them out from his presence forever, or somehow he has to take their sin and their guilt and their shame away from them so that they are no longer sinners, but they are something else. You see, if God is going to deal with sin, he has to deal with me, and he has to deal with you. Are we really ready for him to do that? That's what Jesus is all about. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God says he's waiting. He's not doing something about it now in an ultimate sense because he's giving everybody a chance. And I really like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse in The Message. He says, God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. You see, God wants to deal with the sin, but he also wants to save the sinner because he is a good God. He is a loving God. And so while God gives sinners time to be saved, sinful people continue to do sinful things. So what does this mean for us in the meantime while we wait for Jesus to return? Does this simply mean that we are helpless and hopeless in the face of suffering and evil and tragedy? No, I don't think so. That brings us to the present. Now in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is questioned about a tragedy that occurred in his own day. Pontius Pilate, he's the Roman governor of the province of Judea, and in one of his notorious fits of rage, he massacred a bunch of Galileans who were worshiping at the temple. But after he killed the Galileans, which is bad enough, he did something terrifically horrific in the eyes of the Jews. He took the blood from their bodies and he mixed it with the blood from the sacrifices at the temple, and he put that on the altar. Now Luke doesn't tell us what the question was that was asked of Jesus, but from his answer we know it was something along the lines of, what did they do to deserve that? How come God let that happen? And the answer that Jesus gives them, and the Bible ultimately gives us, isn't comfortable and it isn't convenient, but it's a truth we all need to know. We live in a sinful world where sinful people do sinful things. God didn't make the world that way. God didn't bring sin and all of its consequences into the world. We are the ones who did that. We are the ones who brought sin into the world. And what Jesus says in Luke 13 is the truth. He says the real question isn't what did they do to deserve that. He says the real question is this: why doesn't that happen to all of us right now? See, the real issue is we all deserve to perish. We are all guilty, Jesus says. And the incredible thing, the amazing thing, the astounding thing isn't that tragedy sometimes strikes some people. The amazing thing is it doesn't strike all of us instantly. If we all got exactly what we deserve and we got it right now, we would all perish in an instant. That's what Jesus is saying. The fact is this, that because of his love for us, God is constantly intervening so that we could live another day, so that we could open our eyes on a new morning and take another breath. And we have no way of knowing the countless times that God has intervened, that you and I are here this morning by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God we're here. Now, sometimes we get a brief glimpse of this. Have you ever had a close call and then you realize, wow, if that had been just a half a second earlier or half a second later, I'd be a goner? We've all had those moments, haven't we? But how many times like that we've got no idea about? You see, God never gets the credit when we wake up another day or take another breath. He only gets the blame when we don't. Scripture teaches that not only did God create the world, but that through Jesus, he continues to sustain creation. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. And I don't want to get too deeply philosophical on you here this morning, but I really believe that if it wasn't for the sustaining power of God in the cosmos, that it would just collapse. It would fall in on itself. It would cease to be. It would self-destruct under the weight of our sin. Romans 8, Paul says that all creation groans under the weight of sin and suffering, and it eagerly awaits the day when God will make everything new. And so God is intervening, and he is intervening every day, holding it together. Now, this doesn't lessen the pain of the tragedy that we experience, but we need to remember that it would be much, much worse if it wasn't for the grace and the intervention of God. But that isn't all that God is doing in the present. There's something more. Scripture also tells us that God is able to work through the hurt and the pain that we do experience to accomplish something greater, something more, and something good. And every one of us here have found comfort in the promise of Romans 8:28 that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I think the greatest picture of this comes in the Old Testament in the pages of Genesis. You know the story. In a fit of jealousy and anger, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And then they lie to their father about what had happened. It was a horrific act of evil. But God works through it. And over the course of several years, Joseph works really hard. He gains the trust of important officials, and he slowly climbs his way up until he eventually reaches the point that he is second in command only to Pharaoh, king of all of Egypt. And through Joseph's leadership, the entire nation is saved from a famine. And not only is Egypt saved, but then people from all the surrounding nations begin to come to Egypt for food, including, you know who? Joseph's brothers, the very ones that sold him into slavery. And we get this very moving picture towards the end of Genesis where Joseph's brothers are there before Joseph and they've got no idea it's him. And then comes the moment that Joseph reveals himself to his family. And you might think that Joseph is going to lash out at them, that he's going to get even with them, that he's going to seek revenge. But instead what we find is this tender moment of grace and forgiveness. And here's what Joseph says. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What he's saying there is this: what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And Joseph realized that in the same evil act, that there were two different plans at work. And in any tragedy, there are two plans at work. Satan is at work in this world with a plan of sin and evil, but God is also at work with an even greater plan, a plan that can accomplish more good from one sinful act than from all the evil it brings. Now, I would never want to lessen the pain or belittle the experience of anybody that's going through a tragedy. And that would certainly be true with Lauren McCain's family. But is it possible that through the thousands of lives that were touched through the witness of Lauren and her death, lives that she probably never would have touched alive, that God was able to do far more good than the evil that was done by Sung Hui Cho in pulling the trigger? Now let me say this. These things that I'm saying here this morning, these are things that you should never, ever say to someone going through a period of hurt. Never say this. They'll punch you in the face, okay? And we'll talk about that next week. But they are truths that we need to equip ourselves with now, like spiritual armor, before we find ourselves under fire from suffering. We need to know these things now. That way, when suffering or tragedy does touch our life, we can remember a greater plan is at work. We might not see it. We might not ever get to the results that we see, but we know from numerous times in history that God does bring greater good out of evil things that happen. Esther is taken as a captive, and then she is chosen by a pagan king to be his bride, and God uses it to save all of her people. Daniel is taken into captivity, and he is forced into the service of a wicked king. And as a result, he influences the entire Babylonian Empire for good. Paul is arrested because of a conspiracy of jealous religious leaders, and he is able then to preach the gospel before some of the most powerful people in all of the Roman Empire. And not only that, but Rome itself funds a missionary expedition to Rome itself so that he can even take the gospel before the emperor. 5 missionaries are killed trying to bring the gospel to the violent Wadani tribe of Ecuador. And as a result, a grieving widow, in an act of grace and forgiveness, is able to reach the entire tribe, including her husband's murderers. A young lady is shot to death in a college classroom, and her faith is put on display in such a way that it is witnessed by millions. That's what God is doing in the present. But God's greatest response to suffering occurred in the past. And it happened when God sent his own son as one of us, to live as one of us, to experience our suffering and our hurt as one of us. God entered the world in human flesh, and he felt what it was like to live as one of us. As Philip Yancey points out in his book, Where is God When It Hurts? He says, God is not deaf to our pain. Not only does he hear it, but he took on ears, literal eardrum, ossicle, cochlea, human ears. And on the cracked, dusty plains of Palestine, God's son heard firsthand the molecular vibrations of human groans. From the sick and the needy and from others who groan more from guilt than from pain. As one of us, Jesus knew the pain of human tragedy firsthand. He wept at the funeral of a friend. He wept over the lost city of Jerusalem. God is not unmoved by our tragedy. Rather, his tears mingle with our own. His greatest response to our hurt is the cross. And he willingly took all of our pain and all of our hurt upon himself. He took the full brunt of our evil on the cross. Every sin, every act of evil, every horrific thing ever said or done, Jesus nailed it to the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:13 through 15, he says, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. You see, God responded to evil by taking it upon himself and carrying that burden himself. He took our sin so that we could be healed of our sin, so we could be released from our evil, so that we could be transformed into something other than a guilty sinner. God willingly received the greatest tragedy that has ever happened. He was the most innocent, most undeserving person ever to suffer and die. And he did so so that you and I could be saved. You want to know the answer to the question, what is God doing about evil? We have to look no further than the cross to know what he has done. God responded definitively in the past. He continues to intervene today, and he will deal with it ultimately in the future. So what does this mean for us? What are we to do? There's two ways you could answer this question. One has to do with how do we respond when tragedy affects us personally, and that would take a whole other message, and we'll get into that a bit next week. But the second is this: how do we as Christians and as a church respond when the world faces tragedy, when our community faces tragedy, and when our neighbor faces tragedy? What do we do then? The answer is found in Romans 12, where Paul calls us to overcome evil with good. In Romans 12, 14 through 21, it says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there is our response: to overcome evil with good. As long as the church is present on earth, evil does not have free reign, because we are an instrument of God's love and grace. And the more that we live our lives as a Christian witness, the greater the influence of the gospel. The more active the church is in the world, the less elbow room evil has to do its work. No, we don't have the power to completely defeat evil on our own. But we can show that there is a power at work that is greater than evil. One godly person, I believe, has greater power for good than 1,000 people with evil in their hearts. When Christians love the lonely, when we care for the sick, when we remember the forgotten, when we comfort the hurting, when we help the helpless, when we feed the hungry, we show that evil can be overcome. We are the greatest evidence of God's love. In the midst of tragedy, people will know that God cares and that God loves them because we care and we love them. And when they see that God's love is real in our lives, they will know that God's love is real. And they will want to know that God themselves. They can know that sin is a defeated enemy. They will know that death will not have the last word. They will know the hope of eternal life. And they will know him who is perfect and pure and holy and good in every way. And then they will be able to say, just as Lauren McCain wrote on her MySpace page, the purpose and love of my life is Jesus Christ. I don't have to argue religion, philosophy, or historical evidence because I know him. He is just as real, if not more so, than my earthly father. Just a few days before the shooting, Lauren wrote to her friend Amy, and she wrote this: I can only imagine how wonderful heaven will be. Today, Lauren McCain no longer has to imagine. But do you have the same hope? Do you have the same assurance in your heart that no matter what comes your way, is a greater plan and a greater purpose in your life. But I want you to know that no matter what happens in your life, in our world, God has responded to evil. He is responding to evil, and He will respond to evil. And we're just simply a part of that response. But if you're here this morning and you're hurting, we invite you to come up to pray. We always have the cross open to come and pray, and there will be those here to pray with you. If you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance because Jesus isn't yet your Lord and Savior, you can make that decision. But the invitation's always open. But it's open right now, right here, today. Maybe God's response to evil in your life is what's going to happen right here this morning. But as we sing this song, we invite you to come. Please be standing.
To Jesus I surrender all to you. I freely give. I will ever love and trust you in your presence. I will
Father God, we thank you for sharing our hurts with us. We do not carry them alone. We thank you that you took them to the cross for us as one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name.